Please turn me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. As we will be looking this morning at verses 3 to 11. And I've entitled this morning's message, The God of All Comfort. And I pray that as we go through this text, that we'll try to meet two goals that we have for this morning. The first is that we would develop a greater appreciation, and as always, by extension, a greater love for our triune God. And secondly, is that we would attempt to answer, through the scriptures, some of the reasons of why Christians actually have to experience suffering. So those are our two goals on the onset for this morning's message. Now, a few weeks back, I was reading an article that was referenced in a blog that I frequent. The article was from a Canadian newspaper called the National Post, and the title of the article was, In a Largely Godless World, It's Hard to Know What to Say When Tragedy Strikes. It was written shortly after the Manchester terrorist bombing in England, and the author, who was an unbeliever, opens up by saying, Our whole liberal system of thought is centered around the idea that societies can be improved, perfected even, through education and science. But events such as the Manchester arena bombing remind us that in critical ways, nothing has changed since the era of Viking raids, and that when we promise our children we will keep them safe, we are speaking in white lies. He goes on to mention later on in the article that when a Swiss airplane had crashed in 1998 in Canada, Christian clergy that were to speak at the memorial service were instructed by federal officials not to mention Jesus or the Bible in their remarks, lest the people in attendance would feel uncomfortable. It was an interesting read, to say the least, especially given the honesty of the author in admitting that a world without God really makes no sense, and is one without hope. And I think most of us have had experiences and situations like this in our lives, whether it be the people that we frequent that were around at work or in a school place, or perhaps even ourselves before we came to know Christ. A difficulty arises and someone will tell you, don't worry, it'll be okay. Nothing bad is going to happen, or some other saying that somebody might bring forth to you. And in a godless world, these words, although well-intended, have no meaning to them. And ultimately, they do not provide any comfort because there's no foundation or certainty on which they're built upon. In many ways, it's just wishful thinking. The people that you're around, they want to try to do something and they just don't really know what to say. So they say perhaps the first thing that comes to their mind and they think it's going to be a nice saying. But the reality is they're not even sure if they believe it themselves. It's more of a superstitious type thinking. This, however, is not the case as we look to our text this morning. The Apostle Paul provides for us true comfort in the words that he writes, because the comfort that we all seek is directly tied to the one who is able to provide it, our glorious God. So as we head to our text this morning, I think it's important for us, as we usually do, to provide a bit of a background in order to provide context to the verses that we're going to be speaking at. When we look at 2 Corinthians as a letter, we notice that it's one of the two letters that are written to the church of Corinth that we have recorded for us in the scriptures. But it is believed by scholars that there was at least one and possibly two others that were written but are lost to history and they're not part of our New Testament canon. We know that the church of Corinth was founded by the Apostle Paul during his second missionary journey. Acts 18 tells of this account. After having stayed there for 18 months and planting the church, Paul ends up leaving Corinth. Years later now, during his third missionary journey, Paul finds himself coming to Ephesus. And while he's there in Ephesus, he gets word from the church of Corinth that there is disunity and immorality that is occurring there, to a great extent, very much so. It is against this backdrop that Paul writes the first letter of the Corinthians that we have in the scriptures. And as time goes by, we see the inference from the scriptures as well in 2 Corinthians is that Paul has to make a quick visit to Corinth to try to kind of find out what's going on and to address the issues. And he also writes during this time a second letter to the Corinthians. Now this letter is the one that's lost to history. We don't know where this one is, but he did write a second letter to the Corinthians that we don't have. He's dealing with these issues and he's very, very concerned for them. He has a lot of angst in regards to that. His angst and concern is so great that he's fearful that they're not going to take his correction. So what he does is that he decides later on that he's going to send Titus to Corinth to kind of figure out how the people are doing, with him having plans to go to Corinth later on. But he sends Titus on ahead, on a pre-mission to go there to figure out what's going on. So Titus ends up going. And like I said, Paul has plans to go later on. But eventually, we come to find out that he meets up with Titus before he's able to get to Corinth. And he's relieved and excited to hear that the Corinthians have actually repented of their sins. And Titus also tells them that they have great love for him, that they see him as their father figure, as the one who had planted the church. So he's pretty excited about this. So that leads us to the letter that we have before us today, 2 Corinthians. Paul pens this letter as a way of encouragement, also for further instruction, and to also deal with those in the church who were still causing problems, because that was still going on. There were certain people within the church that were claiming to be super apostles, and Paul now is having to deal with that. So 2 Corinthians, when we think about it, when we look at all of Paul's letters in the scriptures, is really the most personal and intimate of all of his epistles. We see more of his character and his heart in this letter than in all of the others. In fact, it has been called by many theology wrapped in autobiography. So as we look to the text this morning, we'll see that after opening the first two verses with a greeting in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul then shifts in verse 3 with a wonderful blessing. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Here Paul takes what was a traditional synagogue praise and he adds to it a Christian flavor. The Father, who is the God of the Old Testament patriarchs, is also called here the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as not to be confused, Paul is not saying here that Jesus is not actually God, but rather clarifying that there are different persons and distinctions of roles within the Godhead. To Jesus, God is both God and Father. When Jesus took on flesh in the incarnation, God was the God of the dependent Jesus in human nature, but he was the Father of the infinite Christ in his divine nature. He then goes on to praise God as he highlights two aspects of his character. He says, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now we know and understand that God is a merciful God. He's moved with deep compassion and pity upon those who are hurting, and he acts upon it to bring relief. And we don't deserve any of this, but this is who he is. He's also a God of comfort. Paul is driving home an important point here. God does not simply do these things. This is who he is. It's part of his being. And Pastor George was mentioning before, when we talk about the attributes of God, John MacArthur, in his new systematic theology, will speak about that and saying that attributes is a wonderful word when we talk about what God is. God is love. God is mercy. God is comfort. But he says that sometimes he thinks that that word doesn't go quite far enough. He said God in his perfections, because God is equally all of those things, and he is perfectly all of those things. So when we talk about God being merciful, God being a God of comfort, he is always those things, and that is who he is. He's never taking a break. It's not Monday he decides to be the God of comfort, and Tuesday he's something else. No, he is always 100% these things, and he's perfect in all of these ways. It's because of these things, when we think about it, that why it's very important that before we have application to verses when we do it, we need to first build upon sound theology. It always is going to begin with God first and God's character being developed for us before we can apply anything else so that we can see it. So Paul tells us that about our Father. And then you'll notice, as we get into these other verses, that the word comfort or consolation, depending on your translation, is used 10 times in these first 5 verses. And when you hear of the word comfort, the first thing that usually comes to mind is this idea of warm, fuzzy feelings. We hear of someone being comforted. But the word has a much deeper meaning. It speaks of encouragement, to come alongside, to strengthen much. It is the word used of the Holy Spirit in John 14, 16, and 17, when Jesus promised his disciples that he was going to send them another helper or comforter, in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we know from experience that we can do nothing apart from God and apart from the Holy Spirit working in us. So he is the ultimate helper and comforter for us. A wonderful illustration, I think, that kind of would bring this to our minds to understand is, many of you may remember, there's a famous scene from the Olympics in Barcelona of 1992. There was a British runner who was one of the favorites in the 400-meter dash. And he was running in the semifinals. And as he set off about on the run, he got about halfway around the track. 400 meters is one lap around the track. He got about 200 meters into the race, about halfway around the track, and all of a sudden he heard a pop in the back of his leg. He had torn a hamstring. He immediately fell to the ground, writhing in agony and pain. And here he was. He knew, obviously, he couldn't finish the race, but he was determined that he wanted to cross the finish line. So he gets up, even in the midst of agony and pain, holding on to his leg, and he's hobbling along, and he's not going very far. He falls again. He gets up. He's struggling to get up, and he's really not able to do so, and he's really now almost crawling, trying to get to where he is. And then what happens in probably one of the greatest scenes in sports history, all of a sudden, from the stands, comes his father. His father comes from the stands, manages to get past security, anyone that was there that was trying to prevent him from coming, and he says, "That's my son." And he goes and he ends up coming behind his son. Now his son doesn't realize this, and all of a sudden he comes behind his son and he puts his arm upon his son and he helps him up. He takes his son's arm and he puts his son's arm around his neck, and the two of them finish the race together. They finish the race together, and here he is with that. And you see, they got a standing ovation, probably even more so than he would had he won the race. I think this tender moment reminds us of how our Heavenly Father cares for us. And this is also the theme that is found throughout the pages of Scripture. And speaking of the Messianic age, the prophet Isaiah speaks about comfort. And as Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 1, we're told, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God." And at the close of the book, in chapter 66, verse 13, the Lord speaks again in saying, "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem." Speaking of the Messianic age here, but we also see this coming to fruition and being fulfilled in Luke chapter 2. Whereas the faithful man Simeon, who had been waiting for the consolation of Israel, rejoices and gives praise to God after he sees the baby Jesus being brought into the temple. Jesus is the one that was going to provide the comfort and consolation to Israel. And he's the one that we look to for comfort. Verse 4 tells us, "Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God." Again, you see a theme here, this word being mentioned quite a bit. We see the reason why Paul needs to be comforted in the first place. It's because of tribulation. Paul is speaking in these next two verses of his own personal experiences. He was no stranger to suffering. In fact, at the end of this letter, he chronicles for us some of that which he experienced. Now, this wasn't a surprise, because upon his call to ministry, we see in Acts 9:16 that the Lord had said of him, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul also writes himself in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, "No one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were appointed to this." So Paul understood what it is that was at stake. He understood what it is that he was going to have to go through. And I think this is an important point for us to consider, because there are many people who believe, and there are others who teach, that a Christian should never suffer, that somehow we are to be immune from suffering. And this false view was one of the complaints that was used against Paul in the church of Corinth by those who were looking to make a name for themselves. The thought was is that if Paul was suffering, then he was being chastened by God, and therefore he should not be followed. There's a prevalent thought of the day as well among the Pharisees, that they thought any sicknesses or illnesses that came upon a person was due to their sin. And we had talked about that when we spoke about John chapter 5. Yes, there are times perhaps in life where something is brought on by our sin, but that's not always the case for the Christian. The word tribulation here is also the word affliction, which means constant pressure. It can be external or internal, and typically when used in the New Testament, it refers to the suffering for the sake of the gospel. In 2 Timothy 2:3-12, we're told, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Jesus spoke of it, as did Peter in his epistles. Whereas suffering is associated with being faithful to the gospel, it can also have a broader application to us. in the everyday struggles that life brings. We think of the different illnesses that we experience. We think of the loss of a loved one, conflicts that exist maybe in the family, struggles that you might have at work, with the work, the job that you have, or the fact that you're not working at this time. Anything that brings pressure into your life. The idea of pressure, you think of laying down and having weight being put upon your chest, and you feel as that you're at the point where you just can't breathe. And there's the things that are causing you perhaps to lose sleep, causing anxiety, causing your blood pressure to go up, all those different things that we have that life will be introduced to us. Yes, we understand first and foremost suffering for the Christian in regards to the gospel. We also understand that suffering happens in the world as well, and God will use those things in our life. In this verse, we also see two clear truths. The first is that as the Christian experiences affliction, he can be confident that God is there at all times to provide the comfort that is needed. To add, as a little add-on to the message that Pastor George preached 2 weeks ago in regards to the importance of Bible reading, Psalm 119:50 says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life." So we see we go to the word of God in order to find comfort. In many ways you can find it in the Psalms. In the Psalms there's so much that speaks of comfort. Of people, the psalmist speaking of how life really is, of the challenges of life, and how as we meet them each and every day, we can realize that it can just be a heavy pressure upon us. And we see the psalmists are a wonderful model for us of how we are to cry out to the Lord, and that's where we find our comfort. The second truth in this verse is that it also gives us one of the answers to the question that we asked on the up front, is why is it that Christians suffer in the first place? And the answer is so that we would be able to comfort others. Paul does this through his example, through his attitude, through his prayers, and through his words. And someone who has known the experience of trouble is often the best one to be able to come alongside another, to share what they've learned and how they have felt the tender mercies of our Heavenly Father. Those who have experienced with others of experience have that sympathy that they can see. They say, I know what you're going through because I've gone through this myself. And let me come alongside you to tell you how the Lord worked in my life and how I can come alongside and help you. And as I look around this room today and I think about the members of our congregation, I see those in our room that are cancer survivors. I see those that have battled with depression. I see those that have been mocked for the faith. And a whole list of other issues that we've had to go through as a congregation. But remember, that comfort that you've received is not only for your benefit, but it's also so that we can comfort others and draw them closer to God. And the beauty about comfort is that it has two ways that it works. The first is that it's vertical, that it comes from God, firstly, to us. But then our responsibility now is it to be horizontal so that we can give comfort to one another. So it's the beauty of that. Verse 5, Paul tells us, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." Again, Paul is speaking about his own life and instructs us that our comfort is directly tied to the amount that we suffer for Christ. When Paul speaks about the sufferings of Christ, we have to be clear here. He's not speaking of his atoning work on the cross. That was unique to Christ and cannot be experienced by anyone else. And we must also remember that Christ suffered more than any of us could ever possibly suffer. But what we do have is that when we experience is the sufferings that come to us from following Him are sufferings of Christ because Christ lives in us. And that's why we can say that they are the sufferings of Christ, that we're sharing with Him. There's a solidarity that exists. And the more we endure on behalf of biblical truth, the more comfort we are going to receive. In verse 6, we're told, "Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings, which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." Paul continues to be an example for us here. As the Corinthians and other churches that he planted were able to observe how Paul handled the afflictions that came his way, they see how the comfort of God is not just an abstract theory, but actual reality. And it enables them to patiently endure. God is not required to prove His love to us, but how often does He in so many cases? That He just, the comfort that He produces, He gives us, produces the endurance that we need, and then ultimately will strengthen our faith. And although it does not feel like the trial that we're going to is going to pass when we're in the midst of it, we go through different trials and we feel like this is going to last forever, rest assured that it will pass. In fact, someone once said that their favorite scripture was, "And it came to pass." It did not come to stay, it came to pass. Peter makes this point in 1 Peter 6:7, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So we see another answer here to the reason why Christians suffer. The first one here in the text was that we would be able to comfort others. The second one found in the text is that it might increase our faith because we become battle-tested. We've been tested many times, and the more that we're tested, the more that we come through as it will pass, and we come through being stronger Christians for it, the more faith we have in our Lord that He has come through time and time again. We see that so often in the older saints that are able to speak on the many issues that they've gone through in life, and yet here they are still standing because the Lord has brought them there. In verse 7, he says, "And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will be partakers of the consolation." And when you think about this, it is kind of amazing that with all the problems that existed in the church of Corinth, particularly as you read 1 Corinthians, you see all of the different things that they had done, it actually still was a true church. And because of this, Paul had confidence that they would know the riches and joy of fellowship with Christ. And this also speaks to us, too. It speaks to the unity that needs to exist within a church. In many ways, we are in this together. And affliction helps to form a bond between believers. So as we share our burdens, we are able to learn from each other's experiences and to be encouraged. In 1 Corinthians, he writes, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." Think about the times in your life where you've gone through adversity. And then remember the people who were there that stood with you during that time. Someone that was there to pray with you, to listen to you, to call you, to visit you. Now with modern technology, text or email you. The people that stood by you to help you in the midst of your trying times. This is what we're called to do. This is what we're called to do as a church. And that's one of the beauties of the church. To quote Paul David Tripp, as he mentions in one of his books, all of us are to be instruments in the hands of our Redeemer. That's what we're called to be, an instrument. And an instrument is to be used, not to be put on the shelf. It's to be used. Now, before we go further, though, I think it's important that we have to mention two things. And these are important two things to mention. The first is, when we're talking about suffering, we don't want to hold it out there as something that a Christian should be looking forward to or actively seeking. You wake up every morning like, "I can't wait to suffer today." It's not something that we're supposed to be doing or actively seeking. Not every Christian will have the same degree of suffering. God providentially uses it in the lives of His children for His purposes. I like the way Scott Hafferman puts it. He says, "For Paul, suffering is not intrinsically good, nor is it a Christian virtue. Rather, suffering is a page in the textbook used in God's school of faith." So that's the first point to remember. And the second point to remember in regards to this, and there's another side to consider, is that when we talk about comfort, it's not promised to everybody. If you are a non-committed believer, a person who goes about life and goes with the flow of culture, who never risks anything for the faith, who's just content to just wake up every day and go about their business, come home, and not ever do anything of putting yourself out there for Christ. In other words, if the people that you surround yourself with, I'm not talking about the church folk necessarily, I'm talking about the people that you work with, the people that are around you, if they do not know that you are a Christian, there's something wrong there. There's something wrong there. So if you're not willing to put yourself out there for Christ and be willing to suffer, then this text this morning does not speak to you. There is no promise for comfort here for someone who is a non-committed believer. This is for a person who is actually living for Christ. And in fact, the suffering that you might be experiencing, if you are indeed a believer, may be the chastening of God in order to draw you to the point where you would surrender completely to Him. So it's an important point for us to remember. In verse 8 into beginning of verse 9, Paul says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." Paul shifts here in verse 8 to give us an example of one of the many ways that he had experienced the comfort of God. He informs the Corinthians here of a situation that occurred in which he was convinced that his death was imminent. Now, we're not exactly sure the event that he's talking about here, when it actually occurred. There's various speculations that are put forth, but there's nothing definitive from the scriptures that we can say that's the event he's talking about. But nonetheless, this is a severe event that he was going through. And Paul had a long history of close calls with death, but apparently the one he's speaking about here was probably the most severe. Just look at the language he uses here. Burdened beyond measure, above strength, despaired even of life. We know Paul was not prone to exaggeration, so the words he's using here really spoke of something that was serious. It's also powerful imagery that gives us an insight into Paul's life. He was just like us. We can have this false view that the apostles were superhuman, dealing with adversity as if it was no big deal. Yes, we know from the scriptures we're told of all the things that they had to experience and how they suffered. But sometimes we wonder, yes, okay, we know that they suffered, but did they really feel the emotions that are associated with it? Or did they just go about like, oh, it was no big deal? This clearly here, Paul is telling us, yes, that they felt the emotions that came with it. They understood that suffering was painful. Suffering wasn't something to be looked forward to. They saw past the suffering to see Christ, but ultimately they dealt with the same things we do. They had the same fears and emotions that we have as well. I think that's important for us to remember. Again, so often we put the apostles on this superhuman plate that we think that, you know, that, oh, they were so much greater and better than us. They were just like us. Yes, called by God for a specific purpose, but they were just flesh and bones like everybody else, relying upon the grace of God in order to do the things they were called to do. The second half of this verse, in verse 9, into verse 9, provides another answer for the question that we've been trying to answer as to why Christians suffer. And that is that we should not trust ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. God brought Paul and sometimes brings us to the end of ourselves so that there is nowhere else for us to turn. To break us of our stubborn self-will so that our only option is to surrender to Him. I've been reading quite a bit of material on the subject of biblical counseling. And one of the basic beliefs or presuppositions of the biblical counseling movement, which I wholeheartedly agree with, by the way, is that the Bible is the only complete and authoritative source which was written specifically to provide both the answers to man's behavioral problems and the means for man's behavioral changes. It is totally sufficient in these areas. Man can change in only two ways, internal and external, and only God can change both. Yet many Christians will attempt to look within themselves or to human resources in order to find answers. We need not to do that. We need rather to draw near to Him, and sometimes it takes suffering for God to make us realize that. And turn me in, if you would, in Jeremiah chapter 17. I think there's a wonderful illustration of the futility of trusting in ourselves. In this section here, Jeremiah 17, the prophet's talking on the sins of Judah and the punishment that was going to befall them. And in verses 5 to 10 of chapter 17, we see a great contrast that's put forth to us. Beginning of verse 5, it says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited." So we see here the person who's trusting in themselves and not in the Lord is like that shrub that's just going to wither away. If you notice, there's a little bit of similarity to a certain psalm that we've talked about, Psalm 1 here, particularly in the next few verses. But verse 7 talks about the opposite. This is not the man who's trusting in himself, this is the man who's trusting in the Lord. In verse 7 it says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." See the difference there? Again, very similar language used here, perhaps Jeremiah having the scriptures in front of him as he's writing and reading and recounting Psalm 1. But we understand that that's where we need to be. We need to be the people that are trusting in the Lord in order to get us through. And it is through that that we'll find our strength, and that's where we're going to find our comfort. We also notice here at the end of this verse, the verse closes by saying, "But God who raises the dead." Again, a further proof to his great power and another reason for us to trust him. Because who else has the ability to do so? Only God. Raising of the dead. In verse 10, Paul says, "Who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us." Now, just as the word comfort was used so often in verses 3 to 7, in this verse we have the word deliver repeated to us three times. The Greek word is ruhamai, and it is a tender word that means not only to be rescued from danger or peril, but to be put into a place of safety. In the New Testament, this word is always associated with God as the deliverer and with a person as the object of his deliverance. It is a key word designed to bring hope and to speak of a true and sure promise. Paul was delivered in the past from afflictions. He will be delivered in the present, and he will be delivered in the ultimate sense in the future, when all his troubles would be gone and he find himself in glory. That's what deliverance is with God for the believer. Past, present, and future. Three tenses there. And this is a powerful incentive for us to live our lives in a bold fashion, proclaiming the gospel of truth and love, setting aside all of the complaining and bickering that we might be prone to, it easily traps us, and to live as men and women who, as the scripture tells us, are more than conquerors, because if God is for us, who can be against us? And we know that we've been delivered, and we will be delivered. Our final verse this morning to consider in our text is verse 11. He tells us, "You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." Paul closes this section with a call to the church to act in unison. We touched on this before, of how we are to come alongside each other to share one another's burdens. And one of the best ways for that to happen is through intercessory prayer. Whereas God provides the grace, the mercy, comfort, and deliverance, our part is to be faithful in prayer. God chooses to release his power as we pray. We cast our current concerns upon him. We can't stress enough the importance of prayer, whether it be private or whether it be corporate. As God works and the blessings flow, we are to give him thanks and bring glory to his name. The word here in the text for persons is literally faces. And the idea is that the posture of prayer in the first century was that people would lift their heads to heaven when they prayed. So it would be upturned faces. And Paul's prayer here is that many would have upturned faces as they would not only be praying, but giving praise and glory to God. So that would be the posture of the people to see as he looked upon them, that they would be looking up to their heavenly Father. Paul made it a habit to ask for prayer from the churches in his letters. We see this quite frequently. In Romans 15:30-31, he says, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who are saints." You notice that his prayers were not for his own personal benefit. Paul had a singular purpose, and that was that the message of salvation found in the gospel would go forth throughout the world. There's also something to be said here about how believers have the awesome privilege to be part of the growth of the kingdom. Paul was the primary evangelist and the one whom we know of, but there are quite possibly countless other names of faithful believers who we won't know this side of eternity that were devoted to prayer and contributed to Paul going forth and being able to proclaim the gospel. Just as every successful organization, I think of recently sometimes of the sports teams and the players that are out there, and after they win a championship, you'll usually hear them interviewed, and they'll go on to list a whole host of people that helped them to get there. And they might list the equipment manager or the strength trainer or the assistant coaches, the names that nobody knows other than them. And yet those guys were just as vital and intricate to the success of their team. Same thing here. It's almost a team concept. The prayers that we have that are coming together. Now, we're all called, yes, to bring forth the gospel. We understand that. But in various roles that we have, we can all be part of a support system if we're not necessarily directly on the front lines. And that's a great takeaway for us. We all have a role to play, and God is pleased to do so when we do that in faith. So that closes our text this morning. And as we do close this morning, I want us to recap the key points of this text for us to remember as to why Christians experience suffering and affliction. I think the reason why I want to highlight these is because when suffering and affliction comes our way, it's easy to forget. It's easy to forget when we're in the midst of a trying circumstance to say, oh God, why me? Why is this happening? I think it's important for us to remember the four things found in this text so that when we find ourselves in affliction, we can look back and say, well, perhaps it's one of these or perhaps it's all four of these things that God is trying to do in our lives. Again, for remembrance, the first one is that suffering and affliction is brought into our lives so that we would be able to comfort others in the same way that we have been comforted by God. Secondly, is that we would identify with our Savior, have solidarity with Christ as we share in his sufferings. And hence, because of that, we'll increase our faith. As Bob Deffenbaugh puts it, he said, suffering is a divinely appointed means of knowing God intimately. The third thing, and I think for many of us this is a real tough one, is that it breaks us of our own self-will, our stubborn self-will. And that suffering is brought in so that we would not trust in ourselves, but rather in him. And fourth, is that suffering is brought to forge the bond of unity within the church. So that, again, as we are all in this together. Now, we know troubles are going to come. I don't think that comes as a surprise to anybody in this room. But the affliction we experience, remember, is temporary, and it's ultimately used by God, and is preparing us for heaven. Yes, it can be painful. Oftentimes it is. But just as C.S. Lewis said, nothing that has not died will be resurrected. We must die before we're resurrected. But even in the midst of pain, the comfort of the Lord is always with us. And my prayer this morning is that God would make us a people that walk worthy of our calling and seek to use every experience we have as an opportunity to bring him glory and to lift up and encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning for this time being together. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the God of all comfort. We recognize, Lord, at various times in our lives, we've experienced difficult times. We've experienced difficult situations. And we know in the days ahead, we will probably experience more to come. But yet, in the midst of that, Lord, we are not to be afraid. We are to be trusting in you always, knowing, Lord, that you brought that there for a purpose. And that in bringing us through, Lord, you don't leave us alone. You're there to guide us and to protect us and to bring that comfort that we so need. And I thank you for that. I thank you for everyone in this room that's experienced your comfort. I thank you, Lord, that because of that, Lord, we can indeed love you more. So I pray, oh God, that you would guide us, Lord, in the days ahead. And to make us a people again, Lord, that use our experiences to help one another. To bring you glory, Lord, to encourage one another, to be there, Lord, as a unified church, as one who just seeks, Lord, in all things to be pleasing to you, and to just, Lord, love upon one another, Lord, and fulfilling those two great commandments you've given us. Lord, again, we thank you, we praise you, and we just give you the glory that you so richly deserve this morning. Our Father of mercies and our God of all comfort, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.